Jesus is the life giver, and he has given us his word, and his word is life, and I want us to look at it together this morning, and I want us to think about Acts chapter 4, verse 32, through chapter 5, verse 42, through the lens of some of the events of this last week. I know that many, if not all of you, have heard about the school shooting in South Florida. Here's a picture of the high school, Douglas High School, close to Fort Lauderdale. You know, a school is supposed to be a place of life and learning, isn't it? But tragically, this last week, a young man went in and killed 17 people. And so there's a lot of grief right now. Here's the picture of a few mothers grieving the loss of their children. And when we see death up close and personal like this, and we all experience it, we realize, we understand, we feel, we know that something's wrong. And as Christians, we've known this, right? We knew that something was wrong with us, our sin problem, and that's why we came to Christ for forgiveness, for freedom, for life that is found in Jesus. The thing I'm learning more and more is that the people outside of Christ, the people in the world, haven't come to full grips yet with their need for this life. But tragedies like this last week bring that question to the forefront. I was reminded additionally this week as I was hanging around some non-Christian men, which I always try to do, and I'm trying to do even more. I want to spend time with the life-giving Jesus, with the life-giving God, and I want to spend as much time as possible with those who don't know him, so as to be, I pray, an instrument in God's hands to help them come to know the life that you and I as Christians know. And so I was interacting and listening to these men this last week, and I was brought to tears, because I heard in their voices and in their conversation the exact same things that I would be saying today if it were not for encountering the resurrected Christ in my own personal life. And around the corner from their conversation, I believe it was about four of them who had to be in their early 30s, late 30s, talking about all the things that I used to talk about, that I used to think brought life. But I knew deep in my heart that I, like them, was a slave to sin in my heart. And you remember this time, right, Christian? Don't forget the fact that you used to be a slave in your heart to sin and to the fear of death. And you knew there was something good about life, no matter how dark your life once got. You knew there was something good about life and good about laughter and good about beauty and the birth of children and good things. But in your heart, you were a slave and you were a captive to sin. Do you remember those days? And do you remember how wonderful it was to come into the life and then come into a life-giving church, which is what I want to talk about this morning. The picture of a life-giving church that we see in Acts 4 and 5. And you came into that family that's supposed to be filled with unity, and not just surface-level unity, but soul-level, heart-level unity. A church that's filled with grace. A church that's known not for things like racism, but things like gracism. A church that doesn't want to be known for things like being racist, but instead a church that wants to be known as being gracist. A church that is generous, you'll see in Acts chapter 4 and 5. So generous that they're willing to sell possessions and property to care for the needs of the people around them that they've grown to love, their brothers and sisters in Christ. They're sensitive. And you'll see an example of somebody who embodied that. His name, remember his name? His name, most of us don't even know his real name. His name was Joseph. We call him Barnabas because that was his nickname. That wasn't even his real name. They called him Barnabas because Barnabas meant son of. We can think of a lot of son ofs. But he was known as Barnabas, son of encouragement. That's the kind of life-giving family that he was in, that he was a part of. Barnabas, son of encouragement. And he too sold some of his property, we'll see, and gave the proceeds to life-giving leadership in this church. Leadership that was trustworthy in the apostles and leadership that the people trusted. Can you imagine selling and laying it at the apostles' feet and trusting them to distribute that to the needs as they saw them? But we would be remiss to not also point out from this same text that the enemy, the evil one, opposes those leaders and opposes the work of God in the church. You see it in two examples, Ananias and Sapphira, that we're about to read about. A couple who was married, and their marriage was supposed to be a ministry. Their marriage was supposed to be defined by honesty and integrity and sacrificial love. But instead, they allowed not the Holy Spirit to fill them, because there's two ways to live. Instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to fill them, Ananias and Sapphira allowed Satan to fill them. We don't talk much about that in the church, do we? Yes, a life-giving church is a Spirit-filled church. But if you're not Spirit-filled, you run the risk of being Satan-filled. And that's what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, even on the inside. But it can't stop the message of the gospel. We've seen that over and over in the book of Acts. And so the apostles continue to do signs and wonders, miracles, because God is doing supernatural things in this life-giving church. Because you realize it, don't you? That there are things that you and I cannot do in our own strength and power. This is why we need a strength and a power outside of us to free our captive hearts and our captive minds, to keep us on the straight and narrow. We need God's power. And so you see that operating in this life-giving church in Jerusalem in the first century. So much so that they've moved, right? We've seen in weeks past from 120 in an upper room praying to 3,000 people who were saved under Peter's preaching, to 5,000 men. Remember, we keep getting the numbers because a life-giving church is a church that's growing through conversions, not transfers. Conversions, people who didn't know Christ, coming to know Christ. And we saw last week that 5,000 men, that would include women and children. So you're talking about 10,000 plus in this mega church, this large church in Jerusalem in the first century. But this week we're going to read, and we're almost there, but I'm preparing you, right? This week we're going to read that more people than ever begin to be added to this life-giving church because it's irresistible. People from outside of Jerusalem begin to bring people from the outside, people who are lame physically, who have ailments, people who are spiritually oppressed by demons. They're bringing them and hoping maybe even that Peter's shadow, this is interesting, isn't it? There was so much power coming from Peter's preaching and teaching and life that they would bring people and put them out on mats and cots in front of him, hoping that his shadow would be cast over them and maybe they would be healed. And the text says it. I mean, we're about to read it, but the text says that they were being healed because you and I know this. We need, and we need to pray a power outside of us to enable us and to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Even in comforting us in our grief, which we all experience in different ways and to different degrees. But it is possible to experience the supernatural power of God to heal our wounded hearts and to free us and other people, like those men that I overheard talking who were slaves of sin like I once was. And I was brought to tears because I long for them to know the life of Jesus and the forgiveness of their sins. Do we long for that? And I know that we do. Life-giving churches long to see people converted. Multitudes, hundreds, thousands, might I even say millions. Why not pray and ask God to use us? But it was not just growing through conversion. It was growing spiritually, in character, in holiness, because the people realized that there was a healthy fear of God that they were to have. There is a healthy fear of God. There is a holy hatred of sin that we ought to begin to embody. But once again, there's assault and opposition to this mission. This time it comes from the outside, but maybe in some ways from the inside, because it's a group of religious leaders that should have known and loved God, but instead they were filled, you'll see it, with jealousy. Now listen to me. I'm setting you up for this text. Notice the connection between jealousy and the eventual anger and rage that these leaders have because the apostles and the church is now taking their place. And people who are hungry for power and leadership, and their motive and intention is not the glory of God, the kingdom of God, the mission of Christ, and they care more about their role and position in that, that their jealousy leads them to rage and anger and a desire to divide and to take over. Now listen, we're not surprised by this, right? Because the same Satan who could fill Ananias and Sapphira is the same Satan and evil one who could fill the high priest and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin in the first century, these religious leaders. And the same pride that got Satan cast from heaven to earth, the same jealousy that was in Satan, this fallen angel's heart, when he wanted to be like God, when he wanted the glory and the honor and the position, and his jealousy, influenced by his pride, led to rage and anger. And that's why we call him, right? Not only the father of lies, but also the murderer from the beginning. Listen, the things that characterize Satan that you see in this text, lies, deceit, murder, and a hatred for Christ and his church and his mission. But it's still unstoppable. Because even though the apostles, now this is worth noting, listen, I'm setting you up for this text. The persecution of the church starts usually and normally with the leaders. So you want to be a Christian leader. That's a wonderful desire. But know this, as a Christian leader, you are entering into UFC spiritually. What is UFC? You know what UFC is, right? Most of the guys do. Ultimate Fighting Championship. We just so happened this last week to be watching a basketball game at our house, and the basketball game ended, and we muted the television, and on the television, a UFC competition came on. Now, I don't watch it a whole lot, but it's hard to miss when it comes on the screen and these stacked, swollen guys are wearing each other out, and it begins to show their workout regimen, and I watched for a few minutes, and these guys are working so hard, and sit-ups, and letting other guys punch them in the face, and getting their biceps built, and getting their legs stuck, because, and they just want to get in there and fight in the ring, and it made me think, you know what? The apostles probably weren't swollen. The apostles probably weren't on protein and creatine, but boy, they were UFC spiritual warriors. And if you aspire to Christian leadership, just know this: you are entering into warfare. Because when the enemy attacks to oppose Christ and the gospel, he tends to go after the leaders first. Just know that. And then, of course, the people as well. But as we've seen over and over and over again, it is unstoppable because they try to shut these men up. They try to shut the apostles' mouth. And we've seen that in weeks past, that the point of persecution, listen, the point of persecution is to silence proclamation. If you're a Christian and all you do is cut your grass and you want people to see how much you love Jesus because of how good you cut your grass, there's not going to be any persecution, though you should cut your grass to the glory of God. Persecution will come when you begin to speak the message, the life-giving message of Jesus, because there is a dark, hateful, evil one who seeks to oppose that and will even work through people in the church, out of the church, religious, irreligious, and everyone he can. But the story and the mission is already rigged. We are already victorious, and we work from victory to the realization of that. And so we endure, and you see that in the apostles, right? They're taken in, put on trial. They say, shut up, don't talk about Jesus anymore. They go, we gotta obey God, not people. They keep spreading the message after they were beaten with 39 lashes. Now, we can just read over that and think nothing of it, right? Imagine this. The apostles, chosen by Jesus, called by God, putting their hands probably somewhere in that council and courtroom. And those religious leaders and the guards coming in with a cat of nine tails, and their clothes being taken off like slaves, though free. And they were beaten, and their backs were torn like their Savior Jesus's. And they bled because they knew that Christian leadership was not about you getting fame and honor from people. Christian leadership was not about what you could get from it. It was about what you could give to your Lord and to his people. And you know what they did after that? They didn't grow bitter. They didn't grow angry. They rejoiced. We're about to read it. You think I'm making all this up. I'm telling you, we're going to get there. They rejoiced, get this, not in the beatings. That would be crazy. They're not there taking the lacerations like, oh, I love that. Give me some more. No. They're taking the beating, and it's painful, and they're probably crying out to God. But when it's over, they walk out, and they were rejoicing that they were considered by God worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. They were willing to endure the shame that Satan wanted and wrought for them because they considered it an honor to suffer for the cause of the one who had suffered infinitely on the cross for them. Now listen, this is the solution to our shame. We play around in the shame pool. Christian maturity is willing to be shamed for the honor of Christ. And until we get to that place to where we are not controlled by shame, we are controlled by Christ, we can walk in a greater freedom. So there's so many things to learn from this text. And I hope now that as we read it, you won't miss any of the nourishing, life-giving details. So would you stand with me as we read it? It's long, but it's worth it. I promise you it's worth it. In fact, I would encourage you to take your outline and read through this later this afternoon as well, and study it, and meditate on it, and pray through it. Because even as believers, part of the spiritual battle that we face is won through the life-giving Word of God. And what I seek to do as a pastor is so fill myself with the life-giving gospel and the life-giving Word that I can stand up on Sunday morning and speak it to you from my heart. And I want that for you as well. And so let's pray. We'll read it. And I hope you see what I've been saying. And then we'll make application of it. Father, I pray that as we read your word this morning, that you would speak to us all in personal ways. God, we all come in here with different griefs, with different burdens. Lord, maybe there's even some in here who are possessed by evil beings. Maybe there's some who are enduring physical ailments that they could be healed from. Maybe there's some, Lord, that do not know you, whose hearts are in chains and bondage to sin and Satan. Lord, would you free them by your power? Jesus, would you meet them and give them life? Holy Spirit, would you invade their soul? Because you are more powerful than Satan. And so, Lord, open our eyes to wonderful things from your word, I pray. Would you follow along with me carefully? Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard of these things. Verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." And finally, verse 31, "God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, listen, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. You can be seated. What do you think about that? I mean, a life-giving church empowered by a life-giving Savior and a life-giving Spirit. I mean, did you see it? I mean, first, remember their unity was soul and heart level. They were unified, which obviously the goal of the evil one is to divide the church. And this is tragic, isn't it? And yet it happens all over the world every day. And it happens when we allow and don't maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Listen, Satan's schemes are obvious. They're going to be the same every single time. He's been doing it since the first century. He's trying to do it today. How does he try to divide? He tries to divide in every way that he can, theologically. The names, the histories, the different viewpoints, classes, races, ethnic backgrounds, cultures. He tries to divide in every way that he can. Behind it all is pride, jealousy, anger, a desire for control and power, the same things that got him cast out of heaven. But this church was so filled with grace that the temperature was one of forgiveness. The temperature was one of, sure, we may not agree on everything, but we know this. And this was what was central to their message. Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen. The apostles saw it, saw him with their own eyes. This was the message that unified them, and this was the message that brought them together every day in gatherings in the temple. They gathered together in large groups because they loved to worship and they loved to express their veneration. They loved to sing and they loved to pray together, but not just together in the larger groups. They also were taught from house to house in smaller groups, large groups, small groups. We've talked about this over and over and over again. And so be a part of gathering with believers in a large group at least each week, if not every day, and be a part of gathering in a small group each week, if not every day, in your home, and become someone who leads out in that type of Christian hospitality. How are you going to know of the needs of brothers and sisters if you don't know them and talk to them? Because this church, this life-giving church, knew of needs among the people, at least the leaders did, and they met those needs practically. And so we saw it. Barnabas, we talked about, he had extra property, maybe even a house on that property. And his heart was so filled with love because this is what Christ giving to us, salvation, and everything that we need creates in our souls. It creates a generous people. Barnabas says, I don't need that field. That's excess. I'm going to sell it. I'm going to take the proceeds, and I'm going to lay it at the apostles' feet because I trust these leaders to distribute those funds to other believers who have needs. What a love that they had for each other and that Barnabas embodies. Now, we're going to talk more about Barnabas as the weeks go on because this is our introduction to him in the book of Acts. Barnabas becomes a prominent leader in the church. You know why? Because he embodies these things, unity and love and generosity and a willingness to risk and sacrifice, even to the point of being dishonored for the honor of Christ. Barnabas, too, this encouraging man, this uplifting man. I just thought about encouragement this week. You know, there's fears and there's difficulties in life that people need courage to endure and courage to persevere on. And so Barnabas was one of those guys that you wanted beside you who would say, I know it's hard, I know it's difficult, but Paul, you can do this by the grace of God. John Mark, I see his grace in your life even though you failed in the past. Barnabas was that kind of guy that would come alongside others and encourage from behind the scenes. And so, of course, he becomes a leader in that way. That becomes his reputation. What is your reputation? What are you known for, known by? what would people be tempted to call you other than your real first name? But you've got this couple, right, in contrast to Barnabas, sadly. And I don't know how it went down. They had some level of good intentions, right? Maybe. Maybe not. I mean, this is a severe type of judgment that comes upon them, which makes me wonder and think, why were they connected to this community in the first place? And I don't know if you've observed this. I have over the years, that especially when a life-giving church is growing and expanding and people begin to hear about what God is doing, I mean, all types of people will come out of the woodworks for that, won't they? It doesn't even take a converted person to be wowed by signs and wonders. God can use the signs and wonders to lead them to conversion, but everybody is wowed by numbers and signs and wonders, and so maybe Ananias and Sapphira wanted to get in on this popular group of people. And that's an even greater danger in a place like America, isn't it? Where nobody's getting beaten with 39 lashes. Where Christian leadership can become a platform for your politics. It can become a platform for your wealth. It can become a platform for whatever you're most interested in. And so Ananias and Sapphira, because they allowed Satan to enter their heart, schemed together and said, you know, we want to appear even more generous than we actually are. And now, this is what gets me. I mean, they were actually generous. They actually gave. But God knew, and God revealed to Peter, that there was something deeper going on in their hearts, something satanic even. And so they brought the proceeds from selling their land, but they lied about it. They were hypocritical about it, which shows us, right, think about it, that they were more concerned with being known as being generous than actually being generous, which gets to the core of motives, right? Barnabas wanted to glorify God and love people. Ananias and Sapphira wanted some glory for themselves and honor for themselves. But God knew and saw past it, and Peter asked them, he said, why and how could you lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, this is one of those key texts in the Bible. Am I losing you? This is one of those key texts in the Bible that teaches the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Now, you realize this. We talk about the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is not an it. Some of us say it. We shouldn't. The Holy Spirit is a person. The person of the Holy Spirit is just as divine, is just as much God as the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is the third person of what we call the Trinity. And this text makes that clear. Peter says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've not lied to men, but to God. You see, the Holy Spirit knows your heart and mind. And things can look one way on the outside, but be different on the inside. But you cannot fool the Spirit of God, especially if you're filled with the spirit of Lucifer. And so we've talked about this, right? God, in this instance, and praise his name with me this morning, that he is so merciful and kind that we have not, like Ananias and Sapphira, been judged by God in an instant like that. Now you realize that's mercy that you haven't, that I haven't. There have been times in my years of life, especially before Christ, my BC days, when God could have rightly and justly killed me and sent me to hell. But he is so merciful and kind and patient, and he knows when to mete out his judgment. And we cannot judge him. He judges us. In this instance, he knew what was best for Ananias and Sapphira and for the church in Jerusalem. And so when they were exposed for their lies and deceit, they instantly died. Which shows us, right, the seriousness of sin, which should help us come to grips with the sacredness of the work of Jesus. Jesus died for liars and thieves and hypocrites and the sexually immoral and prideful and jealous people, which we all once were, or maybe even are today. And when you see the beauty of Christ and his death and his blood being shed because of your sin, and when you see his resurrection that gives life and you experience that life, when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you and you begin to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, this changes what drives you. You now want the honor of God above all other honors. And you're even willing to be dishonored for his honor, for his name. This is beautiful, isn't it? But tragic for Ananias and Sapphira. But the apostles, even after instances like this where Satan tries to oppose from the inside, they keep preaching, they keep teaching, they keep healing, God keeps saving. And so let me ask you this. When you read texts like this, that more than ever multitudes begin to be saved, does that make in your heart a longing to see every seat in this facility filled? Does it? I mean, look around. There's a few seats open, isn't there? Does it create something in your heart that would say, oh, God, expand your house, expand your kingdom? Does it lead you to pray and ask God for this? Does it lead you to desire to be used by God in this way? Does it? I mean, yes, Lord, you've given us so much and we're so grateful and we want to go deeper and we want to learn and we want to be discipled and we want our character to be conformed to your image. Oh, but we long for people who don't know you to be converted. And we're willing to open our homes and our lives, and we're willing to get even more serious about leading them to be under the proclamation of the gospel. Do you long for that? Are you willing to be dishonored for it? What if you this morning taking a more of a step to be engaged in seeing people come to know Christ cost you something? What if it cost you property you were going to sell or possessions? What if it cost you dishonor at work or in the gym? What if it cost you less people following you on social media because you begin to openly express the fact that you believe that Jesus was alive and that people needed his life-giving power winsomely, wisely, lovingly, but boldly? What if there was another step for all of us in that? So, do we pray for healings? Do we pray for people to be spiritually healed from demonic oppression? Why not? If God says yes, praise him. If he says no, that's okay too. Let's at least ask him. Let's ask him to use us that as many people as possible would come to know him. And as many people as possible would grow in him. This was their desire. And there was a group of people in the first century that wanted to oppose that. And so they arrested the apostles and threw them in prison. This is beyond human power, right? Because in prison, the gates were still locked and the guards were in place. Are you okay with this? But God sent an angelic being. Wait a second. That's beyond humanness. Well, sure it is. because what's happening in Jerusalem is beyond humanness. This is not just a group of persuasive men and women who are persuading people to become a part of a movement because lots of people are involved and you can have a position and you can get... No. This is the supernatural work of God. So an angel, this is not normal, but this happened. An angel comes in, I don't know, Peter and John are sitting there praying, singing, exhausted, tired, and the angel comes and says, Peter, wake up. And he looks at him and he says, are you an angel? He says, yeah, Andy the angel, how are you? Just kidding, it doesn't tell us his name. But an angel comes in and somehow takes them out without unlocking the door and without the guards seeing. Well, prove that scientifically. Well, you can't. That's supernatural. And he takes them, and the angel says, all right, go to the temple when the sun comes up. You mean the same temple that we were kicked out of, that they told us never to go back to and speak of Jesus again? Yeah, that temple. And they go to the temple, and they start teaching the people. And here's what the text says. Did you catch it? The whole city of Jerusalem was filled with the teaching of Jesus. Wow, here's a map of Gadsden and its surrounding area. What if it became true of us, of me, of you, that the entire city of Gadsden and everything surrounds it? You say, Pastor Darren, when you say Gadsden, I don't even live in Gadsden. Well, your city too. And Etowah County, well, I don't even live in Etowah County. Well, your county too. What if we became instruments through which the message of Jesus, no matter the opposition, not being discouraged, but encouraged, realizing that opposition will come from where? The inside. From where? The outside. But I will not bow my knee to it or cower to it because I want to be a part of the UFC, spiritually speaking. And so I'm praying and asking for some men, some Jesus men, some godly men to stand up and say, I'm done with it. I'm done with being held captive by sin. I'm done with using and abusing women. I'm done with it. I'm done with this life. I want to lay my life down for a name that's greater than my name. I'm praying for God to raise up some godly women who say, despite my griefs and despite my pain and despite my discouragements, I'm going to rise up and I'm going to spread the name of Christ and I'm going to use every plot of land and every car and every house and every dollar and every ounce of my life to make his name known. And so, will you join me? I mean, I don't care. So that the name of Jesus is known in this city and to the ends of the earth. This is not a religious game that we signed up for. When you experience the life of Jesus, I mean experience it. When you experience the Holy Spirit's filling and empowerment, your life will change one day at a time, one step at a time. And so this is what a life-giving church is. This is what it is. And so remember we talked about this. They're there. The captain of the guard comes and takes them back. They get beat up for Jesus. And they leave rejoicing. You know why? I love this passage in Romans, don't you? Have you thought about this recently? This is true. Listen, sufferings will come. Even if you're not a Christian, they'll come. You know what Christianity does? Christianity gives meaning and significance and purpose to your suffering. You're going to suffer even if you choose not to follow Christ because the world is fallen and Satan is real and sin is real and you know it. The people on the outside don't know it. That's why you need to lovingly and graciously and mercifully and methodically and meticulously and intentionally grow and learn and study and prepare and be spiritually exercised so that when the moment comes, you're ready. And when the blows come, you can get back up. And you realize this. I mean, we get discouraged by some of the smallest things. But the scripture says this, Romans chapter 5, verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And this verse will come alive after you've been persecuted and you're there at your desk with the scriptures open and you're pondering the deeper things in life because you're becoming a deep man and a deep woman that the surface level issues cannot touch you. And you're not skimming through media and skimming through news and skimming through books. No, you're going deep and you become rooted, so rooted that Satan can bring the onslaught of the winds and the waves and it hurts and you feel it. But you get back up and you say, round two. Until he brings you home because your hope is sure. Because you know that even if your life is taken, your life has already been given back because you too will be raised because of your faith in Jesus. It's unstoppable. It's unstoppable, right? And so they continue teaching in public and from house to house. And I'm asking, I'm calling for even more of you to join me in this. But you need to think about it and count the cost. Oh, but you need to think about it and count what it will be worth for eternity. But this is a different way of thinking. If you think this is all there is, then you will keep all your properties and all your houses and all your money and all your time and all your relationships and all your honor and all your prestige and all that makes your name great. And you will get to the end of your life and everybody will have forgotten your name and you might have even forgotten your own name. Or you can say, the heck to my name. I'm going to live for a greater name. And even when I forget my name, that greater name, Jesus, will remember me on the day of the resurrection from the dead. And I will live with him forever face to face. And I will have more than enough property and more than enough houses and more than enough money and more than enough joy and a new back and new insides that have been hurt from the anxieties of the daily challenges of the church. And I will know him and be with him forever. And until that day, I'm going to endure and persevere and hope. And oh God, make me a UFC spiritual warrior. In summary, in case I lost you, number one, and we're done. A life-giving church is a faith-filled, deeply unified, and sacrificially loving church. Number two, a life-giving church is full of power and grace and testifies to the resurrected Christ in both word and deed. Number three, a life-giving church is a place of encouragement and sincerity of heart. Number four, a life-giving church is a holy church that has a healthy fear of God. Number five, a life-giving church embraces the fullness of the Holy Spirit and realizes that he is God, the third person of the Trinity. Number six, a life-giving church knows its need for the supernatural power of God to do for them what they could never do for themselves. Number seven, a life-giving church grows numerically through conversions and spiritually through Christ-like character development. Number eight, a life-giving church is characterized by honor and celebration of others and not jealousy, rejoicing and not rage, love and not hate. Let me stop there for a moment. I didn't elaborate much here. Not only should jealousy, who cares who gets the platform? Who cares whose name is there? You know what a platform and a name means? Greater sufferings. And so if that's your motive, then go for it. But you will not be jealous because it doesn't matter if Jerry Ware's name is in the newspaper. It doesn't matter. What matters is if Christ is exalted. And if God's going to use Jerry in that significant way, then I'm going to honor him for it. I'm going to celebrate Jerry's victories. Oh, praise God. Jerry got to speak on that platform. Jerry got to do that because I know Jerry's motives are not Jerry's name. It's Christ's name. I know that about my brother Jerry. And so when he gets an opportunity and people are listening, I celebrate that. I'm not jealous of that unless I care only about my own name. And so that's the kind of church you become. A life-giving church is an honoring church. Oh, Simon, I honor you in those gifts that God has given you. Brian, wonderful gifts, man. Yeah, thanks. I'm just going to honor and I'm going to celebrate. Oh, wow, this is great. I love what God's doing in y'all's life. It's not about me being better or more or being in a position. Chantez, that's fantastic. I mean, that's what it becomes, that kind of church. And we rejoice. We're not angry with each other, seething on the inside. Oh, he should have said that. Are you kidding me? You try to do this. You come up here and try to do this every week. I don't know, me. I mean, just, this is, so when I don't get angry. Get help, help, help me when my back gets beaten. Give me a Band-Aid. Don't throw vinegar on it. Help each other. Help Seth, help Butch, help Pam. Help each, help, help. We need help. Like, you come up here, help us, help us. And when you do, just realize you will be opposed. Inside, outside, secretly, seductively. It's coming. Just know it's coming. And when it comes, help somebody, all right? And with love and not hate, this just unified, greater unity. Okay, I'll keep going. I could keep preaching. I probably preached pretty long today, but we're going to keep going. A life-giving church, number 9, will be opposed by the evil one and those whom he fills or influences, especially its leaders. Note that, especially its leaders. So help us. Number 10, a life-giving church will fill its city with the good news of Jesus. 4 more. Number 11, the life-giving church puts the words of God above the words of people. Forget what people tell you. Go to the word of God. Go to the word of God. Number 12, a life-giving church is forgiven by Jesus, saved by Jesus, and led by Jesus. He is the leader, the text says. Number 13, a life-giving church considers it an honor to suffer dishonor for the sake of her Lord. And number 14, a life-giving church meets in both large groups and small groups and is led by men that Jesus personally calls to that work under him. And so, if you're not in a small group, start one, get in one. If you don't gather each week, gather each week and begin to be a part of this mission. And don't just gather alone, and don't just small group alone. Invite others who don't know Christ, even if it costs you. Because it will be worth it for you in eternity and for them both now and forever. You got to go eat. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those in this room who may not know you, whose hearts are captive to sin. Would you free them today? Would you free them to fight? Would you free them to love? Would you free them to enjoy? Would you free them to sing, God? I mean, God, free them to sing. Free them to sing now. Free them to call out to you for more faith, more grace, more love, more hope, more joy, more power. God, we cry out to you more. Lord, not for us, but for your glory, for the advancement of your kingdom. And if you would give us more lands to be able to give them away, give them. If you give us more houses to be able to use for your glory and to give away, give them. If you give us more money to be able to use for your gospel, give it. If you give us more relationships, more time, more health, more opportunity, more, just give us more if you choose until you choose to bring us home. And we lay it all at your feet because we want you more than anything and we want to use everything that you give us to make your name known, both here and to the ends of the earth. And so would you stand with me and sing and ask God for more of him?